Please turn with me to the 8th chapter of Judges as we continue our study of this book, Judges chapter 8. We saw the victory of Gideon and his 300 men, first of all defeating 120,000 Midianite soldiers and then going on to defeat another 15,000. Zeba and Zalmunna, who were slain by Gideon. We come to verse 22. The battle is over. And the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also. For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder," for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And it was so, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever known someone who appeared to be a committed Christian, faithful, dedicated, active, godly, but who later seriously departed from God's truth in a certain area of his life? King Solomon was like that. God had given him great wisdom to rule the nation of Israel. The Spirit inspired him to write books of the Bible. He devoted great attention to the building of God's temple. He dedicated the temple to the Lord. In connection with the dedication of the temple, he offered a very moving, beautiful prayer to the Lord. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8. In many ways, Solomon was wise, faithful, active, and godly. Yet Scripture records some very sad words about Solomon. He loved foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them." Contrary to the word of God, Solomon married pagan women. And we are told that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Scripture says the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. Solomon seemed to have started off so well. He seemed to be running the race faithfully. He led God's people in the way of righteousness. But then Solomon sadly departed from God's truth. He violated the first and second commandments of the Decalogue, the first and second commandments of the law. And the Lord declared that because Solomon had not kept his covenant, he would tear the kingdom away from him and give it to his servants. For the sake of David, he would not do it in Solomon's days, but after the death of Solomon, the kingdom would be torn in two. How sad it is when someone who has been running the race so faithfully stumbles and brings dishonor to the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard our own hearts and lives. The hymn writer said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." We are certainly prone to wander, and it is only by His grace that we can persevere in the race. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. We need His grace to live godly in Christ Jesus and to maintain a consistent testimony until we reach the finish line. Congregation Gideon is an illustration of someone who did great things in the service of the Lord. His name is even mentioned in that great chapter of faith in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11. His name is listed alongside those who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, as the writer of Hebrews. With a mere 300 men, Gideon defeated an army of 135,000 Midianites. God enabled him to deliver the Israelites from 7 years of oppression. By the power of God, he won a great victory. But sadly, Gideon did not remain true and faithful to the Lord. He wandered from the truth, and there were serious consequences in his own family and in the nation of Israel. This morning we want to study verses 22 to 35 of Judges 8, where Gideon emphatically declared, "The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." It was a genuine confession, point number one. It was a compromised confession, point number two, and it was a forgotten confession, point number three. A genuine confession, a compromised confession, a forgotten confession. Having defeated the Midianites and executed their leaders, Gideon returned from the field of battle as a conquering hero. In verse 22, the men of Israel came to him and said, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Understandably, the men of Israel were grateful to Gideon. He had led them to a wonderful victory. However, the request for Gideon to rule over them in verse 22 indicates that the men of Israel were forgetting to express their gratitude toward the real deliverer of Israel, the Lord their God. Verse 22 says, "You have delivered us from the hand of Midian." See that? Brothers and sisters, sometimes we can learn a great deal from what is not recorded in the Bible. When you read the words of our text, you do not find even one word of praise and thanksgiving to God. In Exodus 15, when the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea, the people sang a song of praise. When Barak and Deborah defeated Jabin, king of Canaan, they sang a song of thanksgiving to God. But here in our text, we do not find a single word of gratitude, and not a single note of praise to the Savior of Israel. Expressing gratitude to Gideon was not necessarily inappropriate. But before they expressed gratitude to Gideon, the people of Israel should have poured out their hearts in praise to their Savior who had redeemed them. the one who had rescued them. Our text says absolutely nothing about hearts overflowing with praise to God. The reason God reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300 men was because he did not want man to receive the glory for the victory. You remember that? He wanted it to be abundantly clear to everyone in Israel that the victory was the Lord's and that the Lord deserved all the glory. But the men of Israel, in verse 22, failed to give credit to God. Brothers and sisters, I wonder, how often do we do the very same thing? How often are we guilty of ingratitude for what the Lord has done in our lives? How often do we fail to sing songs of praise from our hearts? How often do we neglect to thank Him for saving us from sin, protecting us from the evil one, and giving us the promise of an inheritance in glory? That sinful spirit of ingratitude can so easily come upon us so that the Lord does not receive from our hearts and our mouths the praises that He deserves. Congregation, in verse 22, the men of Israel made two mistakes. They gave Gideon credit instead of the Lord. You have delivered us. And they made a request that was contrary to the will of God. Rule over us. They wanted to establish a royal dynasty so that Gideon's son and grandson would succeed him. To his credit, Gideon refused the offer in the most unambiguous terms. In verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Gideon could have received a position of honor as king of Israel. But he refused it. The request must have been extremely flattering. You know, men are so easily attracted by power and prestige. Gideon was being offered a fabulous position. What an opportunity this was for himself and his family. He could have been King Gideon. But he denied it. Instead, his reply contained a wonderful confession. The Lord shall rule over you. The Lord is your king. The Lord is your ruler. You must show your allegiance to Him. Now, congregation, it was not wrong for Israel to have a king. In fact, it was God's intention to give them a king. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesied of a scepter in Judah. The scepter, the symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah. And in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam prophesied of a king in Israel. A star shall rise out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses also predicted kingship in Israel and gave instructions concerning the king and his behavior. It was God's will for the nation of Israel to have a king who would rule in God's name and who would serve as a type of the great king whom the Lord had promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the repeated themes of the book of Judges is the need for a king. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's one of the themes that you find in the book of Judges. The book of Judges highlights Israel's need for a godly king who would keep them in the fear of God and who would reflect in his conduct and rule Messiah, the king. Through the painful period of the Judges, the Lord was teaching Israel that she needed a king. The problem in our text, however, was that Israel was not looking to the Lord for a king. They were not seeking God's choice of a king and God's timing for a king. A man who would rule under God and for God. God had given no indication that he wanted Gideon's house to be the royal family in Israel. Gideon's response in verse 23 seems to indicate that they wanted a king instead of God. rather than being a king under God, ruling like God and for God. In other words, they wanted a king like the nations. Their pagan neighbors all had a king, and the Israelites wanted a king like the Canaanites. By refusing their request, Gideon was acting righteously. And when he said, "The Lord shall rule over you," he was pointing them to the true king of Israel. The nation could only prosper if they put their trust in the Lord and walked in his ways. They had to acknowledge the Lord. They had to yield their lives to him. They had to give glory to his name. And brothers and sisters, we need to bear that in mind also today. Your true king is Christ Jesus. The church has one head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are not to put our trust in men, but we are to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed a powerful message that every professing Christian must heed. Listen, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." You hear that? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The tendency of our sinful human heart is to exalt man and to trust man instead of God. But the Lord Jesus says to you this morning, you must put your trust in me. I am your king. I am your king. I am your sovereign, and you must glorify my holy name. The Lord Jesus shall rule over you. So, congregation, I believe that the words of Gideon in verse 23 are a genuine confession of faith. Gideon refused the kingship because he wanted Jehovah to be exalted in the nation. The Lord is king. But secondly, as we continue in these verses, we see that Gideon's confession was compromised. That's point number two, a compromised confession. A compromised confession. Gideon wisely refused the kingship, but then he went on to foolishly behave as a king. There are three things that reveal a wrong attitude on the part of Gideon. I want to deal with them in the reverse order that they appear in our text. Please follow along with me in your Bibles as we look at this. Gideon behaving like a king. First, in verse 31, Gideon had a son whom he named Abimelech. Boys and girls, what does Abimelech mean? My father is king. Avimelech. My father is king. Now, doesn't that contradict what Gideon just said? I will not rule over you. It's a contradiction, isn't it? Every time someone mentioned that boy's name, it affirmed Gideon's kingship. My father is king. My father is king. Avimelech. The power of kingship attracted him. Second, Gideon also acted like a king by taking many wives and becoming the father of 70 sons. Look at verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And then verse 31 goes on to tell us that he had a concubine in Shechem who gave birth to his son Avimelech. My father is king. Now, it was common for kings in the ancient world to have a royal harem. Oriental monarchs often had a sizable harem. Gideon's harem is another indication that while he rightly declined the offer of kingship, he nevertheless behaved as though he were king. In Deuteronomy 17, when Moses spoke of the kingship in Israel, he expressly warned that when God set a king over them, he was not to, what? Multiply wives to himself. He was not to multiply wives to himself. Eastern kings had large harems, but that was not to be so in Israel. By multiplying wives, Gideon not only acted like a king, but he acted like a pagan king. He took up the lifestyle of an eastern monarch. And as he did so, brothers and sisters, he also perverted God's design for marriage. Polygamy was never God's design. From the beginning, it was God's intention that marriage be the union of one man and one woman. While polygamy was often practiced in the Old Testament, it was always contrary to God's design, and it always created great problems in their family. David's polygamy created countless problems in his family. And that was also the case for Abraham, for Jacob, for Solomon, for Elkanah, and so on. Whenever the institution of marriage is perverted and we violate God's design, we can expect problems, major problems in the home. And you will see some of these problems in the very next chapter as the son of Gideon's concubine murders his 70 half-brothers. Incidentally, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there is a movement in Canada that is pushing for the legalization of polygamy. By legalizing homosexual marriage, the legalization of polygamy is only logical. It's the only logical next step. Why not? Polygamy is already being practiced unofficially, and there are some strong indicators that if the Liberals had been elected in the previous election, they would have moved in the direction of eventually decriminalizing polygamy. And there are some who would go even further and abolish marriage altogether. They believe that marriage is an outdated patriarchal institution that ought to be destroyed. Well, congregation, people can violate God's design for marriage, but it will only bring sadness to their lives. The divine intention from the very beginning was one man for one woman. Whenever the institution of marriage is corrupted, you will see confusion, pain, brokenness, jealousy, wayward children, and homes that are filled with suffering. The sadness caused by polygamy in the families of Abraham, David, Jacob, and Elkanah should be a warning to all. Love can only look in one direction. Love can only look in one direction. The unique love of marriage as God designed it cannot be divided between more than one partner. Polygamy is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, where it is said that an evil man named Lamech had more than one wife. Genesis 4. Polygamy has been around ever since, always, always with detrimental consequences. Recently, I read a brief account of the conversion of a woman named Annalisa. Annalisa, who was the 19th wife of Brigham Young, the second leader of Mormonism. Prior to her conversion to true Christianity, she had firsthand experience with polygamy, the 19th wife of Brigham Young. And we think Mormonism is so pro-family. She had firsthand experience. She found it to be a very, very sad life. Thankfully, she was delivered from the darkness of her past and started a new life in the light of God's saving grace. Anything that flies in the face of God's will always leads to sadness and brokenness. Always, always, always. So first of all, Gideon acted like a king in the naming of his son, Abimelech, Avimelech, my father is king. Second, he acted like a king by taking to himself a royal harem, like an eastern monarch of his day. And third, he also acted like a king by trying to establish the center of worship in his home city of Ophrah. In verse 24, Gideon asked the men of Israel for the gold earrings that they had taken from the fallen Ishmaelites. There were Ishmaelites who had teamed up with the Midianites against the Israelites. It was the custom of Ishmaelite men to wear a golden earring. When these men fell in battle, their golden earrings were removed and kept as part of the plunder. I don't have time this morning to address the whole question of earrings on men, other than to say that the only time you read of it, it seems to be in a negative context. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, we read that when the Israelites came out of Egypt as slaves, they all had golden earrings, both men and women, and they broke off those earrings for the purpose of making the golden calf. And then if you back up to Genesis 35, verse 4, you discover that Jacob and his household buried their earrings with their idols under the oak in Shechem. They buried their earrings. Earrings on women can be supported from Scripture. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 16, when the Lord made his bride beautiful, one of the things that he did was put earrings in her ears. If the Lord did that for his bride, then husbands have the liberty to do the same for their brides as well. But what may be appropriate for a bride may not necessarily be appropriate for a man. I have not been able to find anything in Scripture that would positively support earrings on a man. One of the things that we do find in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find that men and women were to dress differently so that there was no confusion between the appearance of a man and the appearance of a woman. Men were not to dress as women and women were not to dress as men. Deuteronomy 22:5. Now, one of the trends of today is called androgyny. Androgyny. Androgyny is the attempt to be genderless. Nothing male, nothing female. So men and women dress the same and try to look the same. Guys get earrings and girls dress like men. There is a confusion in the male and female roles that God has created. Well, that is very unfortunate, for it takes away the distinctions that God made for the blessing of mankind. It is my personal conviction that earrings on a bride can be appropriate since Scripture allows it, but not earrings on a man. At any rate, Gideon asked the men of Israel for the golden earrings of the Ishmaelites. And what did he do with them? Verse 27 says he made it into an ephod. Now, boys and girls, what is an ephod? What is an ephod? The ephod was part of the high priestly garment. It was a sleeveless tunic that was worn over the other part of the priest's garments. On the front of the ephod was a breastplate upon which were 12 precious stones set in four rows. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. On the shoulders, there were two stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the breastplate, somewhere on the breastplate, was some kind of a pouch containing the Urim and Thummim. Now, we're not entirely sure what the Urim and Thummim looked like, but we do know that they were objects used to discover the will of the Lord on certain matters. You can read about that in Numbers 27, verse 21. And so the ephod that Gideon made was modeled after the ephod of the high priest, which was a very important item in tabernacle and later temple worship. When the high priest entered the tabernacle wearing the ephod, he was symbolically carrying the 12 tribes of Israel into the presence of God. And therefore, the ephod symbolized several things. It symbolized fellowship with God. It symbolized revelation from God. And the one who wore it was the authoritative messenger of God. Where the ephod was, that was the rightful place of worship. Congregation, when Gideon made the ephod, he did not do so at God's command. He did it on his own. God had commanded worship through the Levitical priesthood at the tabernacle. And at this time in Israel's history, the tabernacle was at Shiloh, not at Gideon's hometown of Ophrah. By making the ephod and establishing his hometown as the center of worship, Gideon was introducing a way of worship that God had not commanded. It was not through the appointed high priest, and it was not at the tabernacle, which was made at God's direction. Gideon undoubtedly intended to worship the true God. I have no doubt about that. He intended to worship the true God, but he was worshiping the true God in a false manner. And it seems to me that the making of the ephod and the establishment of worship in his hometown was directly tied to Gideon's longing
after kingship.
S.G. de Graaf said, I quote, "He wanted to have Ophrah compete with Shiloh. Like an eastern monarch with power over the gods and the cults of the gods, he took the service of the Lord into his own hands." Let me repeat that last point. Like an eastern monarch with power over the gods and the cults of the gods, he took the service of the Lord into his own hands. The making of the ephod appears to be consistent with the naming of his son and his royal harem, namely, an expression of Gideon's attraction to the kingship. This whole concluding section from verse 24 to verse 31 is about kingship. Sadly, Gideon's personal ambition proved to be a serious stumbling block for the nation of Israel. The ephod that God had not authorized became a stumbling block for the nation and for Gideon's own family. Verse 27, notice please in verse 27, "And all Israel played the harlot with it. It became a snare to Gideon and his house." This sin of God's people is compared to a wife's marital unfaithfulness. Their false worship was spiritual harlotry. Israel once again became unfaithful to her husband and broke the marriage covenant. Gideon's ephod proved to be a spiritual disaster. What a tragic decline in Gideon's life, brothers and sisters. He had saved Israel by the power of God. Yet he led Israel into spiritual adultery, which led to total apostasy after his death. What a tragic mistake. These verses should be a warning to all of us. How quickly the Church of Christ can depart from true worship. How easily we forsake our King, Jesus Christ. And we begin to worship in ways that are not pleasing to Him. Both leaders and members of the church need to constantly examine what we do by the Word of God. We need to examine our motives and we need to examine our practices in light of Scripture. Our worship must exalt Christ as King. And our worship must be according to God's revealed will. We don't need clever innovations in worship. Rather, we need worship that arises from a heart of submission to the true King, Jesus Christ. We need to offer worship that is in harmony with His Word. We cannot inject our own ideas into the worship of God, and we cannot compromise our confession of Christ's absolute rule and authority over us. Congregation, if Gideon compromised, do you think that you are not able to compromise? If Gideon's conduct became a snare to his house, do you think that your conduct could never be a snare to your house? If Gideon's pride could do damage to the church of the Old Testament, do you think that your pride could never do damage to the church today? How we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek the preserving power of His grace. Just because you have run well for a few years does not mean that you are incapable of backsliding. Just because you have served the church well for a number of years does not mean that the rest is going to be easy and smooth sailing. The failure of Gideon and the sad ending to his life should teach all of us that we need a greater King, the true King and Savior of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we need Him. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Brothers and sisters, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." Keep your eyes on Christ. For if you become proud and begin to depart from sound worship, it could have dreadful consequences in the next generation. Our text brings us from a genuine confession in verses 22 and 23 to a compromised confession in verses 24 to 32, and finally to a forgotten confession in verses 33 to 35. A forgotten confession. Verse 28 tells us that after Midian was subdued, the land was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. 40 blessed, peaceful years by the grace of God. No battles, no oppression, no hunger, no destruction of crops, no robbery, no death by the sword. In light of their previous misery under the Midianites, those 40 years were a wonderful blessing. 40 years of rest. But notice the shocking words of verse 33. Verse 33. "And it was so, as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god." Verse 34. "Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side." They did not remember the Lord. They did not remember the Lord. They did not remember the Lord. Gideon's confession in verse 23, "The Lord shall rule over you," was a forgotten confession. And consequently, you will see as we continue our study of Judges that after the 40 years of rest, Israel will experience constant restlessness throughout the remainder of this book. There are victories, but there is no more complete rest in the days of the judges. Complete rest in the days of the judges is never recovered. Congregation, what do you suppose Living Water Reformed Church will look like in 40 years? Will this church be faithful? Will our sons and daughters remember the Lord their God, who has provided deliverance in Jesus Christ from all our spiritual enemies? Will the next generation worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? Will the next generation ensure that their worship is according to God's revealed will? Will they remember the saving deeds of the Lord? Will they remember that Christ is King and head of the church? Will they keep themselves away from the gods of the nations, or will they play the harlot with the Baals? Will they praise and worship King Jesus and give him all glory, or will they honor the modern Baal Berith? Will it be said of the young children who are in our midst this morning and the children who are in the nursery here this morning, will it be said of them, they did not remember the Lord Jesus? They did not remember the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, the future of the church is in the hands of God. Only God can preserve the church. Only God can preserve our sons and daughters. Well, that's true enough. And we can be very thankful that God is able to keep us from falling. But we need to bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that we also have a responsibility. And if we do not remain true and faithful, we can hardly expect the next generation to remember the Lord their God. If we live a life of compromise, if we are not eager to worship the one true God as he has commanded, if we become slack and lazy in our spiritual life, if we don't give ourselves to the constant study of Scripture, if our King, Jesus Christ, is not central to everything that we do in our homes and in our church, then, dear friends, we can hardly expect the next generation to remember the Lord their God. If we want this church to be faithful 40 years from now, then we had better do all that is in our power to be faithful today. As parents, as elders, as Christians, as church members, we need to be faithful today. Let me ask you, what are you doing right now to build and preserve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or let me ask the question from another angle. Is there anything that you are doing or not doing that may prove to be a snare to yourself, to your house, and to your church? Is there anything that you are doing or not doing that may cause the next generation to forget the Lord, their King, their Savior? Gideon had served the Lord well when he led God's people out against the Midianites. He also served the Lord well when he turned down the offer of kingship and said, "The Lord shall rule over you." But it seems as though success became too much for him, and instead of exalting the King of Israel, he lived like a king in Israel. Congregation, let us learn from Gideon's earlier faith to exalt the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us learn from Gideon's folly that if we compromise our confession, there may be serious consequences for our children and grandchildren and for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you compromise God's truth, your children may forsake the gospel altogether and instead honor the modern Baals. Then let us submit to our King. Submit to your King. Live under the authority of his word. Call your children to worship according to his word. And show your love for him by praising the Lord, King, and Savior who has delivered you from all your enemies. Congregation, exalt the name of King Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we pray that this church and churches throughout our nation would be faithful to you today, that the generation to come may be true and faithful in serving the head of the church, Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that you are the one who upholds your people. We know that you are able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. And we do delight in those truths. But Lord, we also know that you set before us a responsibility to live holy before you, to live in obedience to your word, to live in such a way that we rightly represent our King, Jesus Christ. You have revealed in your word, Lord, some of the great victories of God's people that we may be encouraged. But you have also revealed some of the failures of your people that we may be warned. And we pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by Gideon's faith. As he has mentioned in the book of Hebrews, by faith, subduing kingdoms and working righteousness. But Lord, that we may also be warned by his folly in acting like a king when the true King of Israel was their Savior, their deliverer. Oh, Father, keep us from foolish pride and keep us from innovations in worship that are not according to your word. And, oh, Lord, may our worship be from the heart. May we truly praise and thank you for your saving power. As we read of the men of Israel, not exalting your name, not praising the one who had redeemed them, giving credit to your servant rather than to you. Lord, often we are an ungrateful people as well. Oh, fill our hearts with praise, Lord, that we may understand the work of Christ on our behalf, that we may understand his saving power, that we may understand he's delivered us from all our enemies, and that we may praise you from the heart. Fill our lips with songs of praise. Fill our hearts with adoration. And, oh, Lord, may the next generation in this church rise up to be true and faithful to you. If there are things that we have in our own lives that are a snare to us or to our children or to the church, oh, Lord, help us to root it out, to destroy it, to live our lives under your word. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily we are constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to thee. That is our prayer, Lord, in the name of Christ. Amen.